Now this evening we will move on from the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the communion of saints, now to take up in its rightful place, that's where it ought to be considered, the sacrament. We've already seen these many weeks and months, and over again we've seen from various and sundry scriptures the importance and the necessity of our responding to the grace of God by faith in Christian worship. The importance and the place of worship within the corporate life of the church cannot be overemphasized. As we come together as part of the community of believers and recognize our relationship one to another and our responsibility and obligations to God. And certainly we have seen, as we have looked at the doctrine of worship, also when we consider the doctrine of the Sabbath and how the Sabbath relates to worship and how worship relates to the Sabbath. And even in looking at the church, the doctrine of the church, and then certainly the doctrine of the communion of the saints, we recognize the duties and obligations that we had one to another, and particularly the obligation that we have toward God. And we quickly passed over one of the statements of the confession regarding the communion of the saints in the 26th chapter in the second paragraph. It says, "The saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and performing such and other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification." And we took note in passing as we closed last time in the book of Hebrews how the Holy Spirit through Paul, in examining and in describing the blessedness of our access to God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, calls us to come directly and with clear consciences and strong faith before the God of heaven to worship him, and not forsaking the gathering together is. And part of our worship and part of what we are called upon to maintain is not only true doctrine and pure worship, but what we are called upon to maintain is the sacraments. Though the sacraments are not practiced every week within the fellowship of believers, not normally every week in the fellowship of believers, and though the sacraments are certainly to be regarded as essential elements, essential parts of our religious worship, or what God has ordained as we approach him and as he blesses us as we come together, it is important for us to recognize the nature of the sacrament, the meaning of the sacrament, and to discuss the two sacraments so we can understand what it is that God has ordained and what is required and what is to be included in our worship. So principally in worship, every Lord's Day, there has to be the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the singing of praise, prayer. Yet we recognize from time to time, practice or engage in administering the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and of course, baptism. Now, the word sacrament is an interesting word. It is not a word that's found in the Bible. It's just like the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And there are other words that we use in church. There are other words that we use in theology. There are other words we use when we speak about the Bible, that though they are not found in Scripture, must be used in some, must find some terminology to express what the Scripture teaches. We wouldn't deny the Trinity, and we find the importance of the Trinity throughout, but how do we describe the fact that God is one and yet He's manifested in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the uniqueness of that manifestation, God in creation and providence and redemption. The Father, what the Father has done and what the Son has done and what the Holy Spirit has done, yet equal in all their attributes and their glory, one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one. And so we recognize the uniqueness. There's no Christianity other than Trinitarian Christianity. Unitarians are not Christians. And the Bible is Trinitarian from the beginning to the end because that is the way God has revealed Himself. And so it is with the word sacrament. It's important to recognize that particularly during the Reformation and all our great creeds principally have come down to us from the Reformation, as a result of the Reformation. There was a great deal of controversy regarding what the sacraments were, what they accomplished, what they were, the beginning, who they were, who ordained them, what should we do, etc. And there was a division, and principally the division, of course, was between Rome and Protestant. But there also later was a division between the Lutheran and Anabaptist and the Calvinist, the Presbyterian and the Reformed community. Now the word itself is really an interesting word because it comes down to us in its derivation, and it really means mystery. It means a mystery. Now, the Bible is full of mystery, but the Bible's mysteries are not like the mysteries that we think of. They don't have hidden meaning, or they're not full of suspense or intrigue. The word mystery in the Bible and the way that it's used, it is used meaning that it's something that has been hidden but had intention to be revealed. And unless and until it was revealed by God, then it was unknown. In that sense, we recognize that the whole Christian faith is a mystery in the sense that we believe in divine revelation. Everything we know about God, He has revealed. Everything we really know about ourselves, it was necessary for Him to reveal these things. Everything that we know about Christ and salvation, it was revealed. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, we read in Paul's writing, him speaking about the great unity of believers as the Gentiles were brought into the faith. And here he speaks of it as a great mystery. For this cause, in chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation, the word dispensation simply means administration of time. Paul spoke about the same, he uses the same word, or which is translated for us in our English is dispensation, over in the first chapter in verse 10 when he says in the dispensation of the fullness of times he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. God administering his time has been from the beginning of the world gathering a people to himself in Christ. We're not dispensationalists. We don't follow that particular theological viewpoint. We think it's in error, and sometimes very seriously in error. But nevertheless, it's a good biblical word when it's used properly, and so is the word mystery. For we have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, chapter 3, verse 3, now that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. It's something supernatural, something heavenly, something godly that had to be known, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when we read, we may understand by knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God did not deliver the whole of his will at once to his people. We believe in what we call progressive revelation, that God revealed more and more and more and more to finally he revealed everything that he wanted us to know in Jesus Christ. Whatever he revealed in the time he revealed it was true, but he only gave man what he deemed sufficient and enough for him to receive at the time that he received it. There are many reasons for that. It would have been almost impossible for man to receive it all. Secondly, he was building a case, so to speak, and revealing our depravity and the importance of salvation, the fact that throughout the Old Testament, through the ordinances that he established and the pattern of heaven that he made known through the tabernacle and the temple, these things were only temporary and they could not take away sin, but he was preparing. And so that's really what it's saying here. There were things that were not made known, and principally that was the great universality of the gospel message and the great entrance into the body of believers is the Israel of God of the Gentiles. And specifically says that in the next verse. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And then again he uses the word in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So it's really a good word, it's a biblical word, but we have come down to it in the derivation of words from one language to another and used the word sacrament. Also in the book of Corinthians, when Paul speaks of himself, and he also speaks of the other ministers of the gospel, he reminds those to whom he writes that they are ministers of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us. Now he's speaking as an apostle. He's defending his apostleship and his right to speak as of the ministers of Christ. He's not here speaking of every member of the church. He's speaking about, first of all, the apostles, and then later on of those who would follow them in their time and their place, though they would not be apostles. And he's a servant. He's a servant. The word minister means servant of Christ. And stewards. He was a steward of the mystery, the mysteries of God, the things that God revealed. God revealed these things to the prophets. He revealed those things to the prophets and then to the apostles. And they were to hold these things and recognize they were to be ambassadors and to be faithful and to reveal those things. Moreover, it's required. And sometimes we make, and I think rightfully so, we apply verse 2 in a very general way to all of us, what's required to, and I do at least, and certainly others, required in steward. We're all in a sense stewards of what God has given us. But in this passage, Paul is speaking about the gifts and the graces of God in the ministry of the word. Now normally when we speak in theology, especially in the theology of the Reformation, when we speak about somebody who's a minister of the word, we speak about him as a minister of the word and the sacrament. And we recognize that God has not committed to everyone within the church the ability nor the delegated authority, the delegated role in administration of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And then we'll see that separation a little later on. In the famous and classic Great Commission that we're all familiar with in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20, we recognize, and though we glean from that a lot of practical lessons, we recognize that commission was to the apostles, it was to the church, and to those who represented the church when the Lord spoke to them and commissioned them to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching whatsoever, all things that he had commanded them. Now, we do not practice, nor has the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, and largely the Protestant Church, practiced, because they've seen aright and understood aright, that everyone within the church, young and old, mature and non-mature, novice and those who have been in a man and woman, does not go out and speak to someone of Christ and then take a little water along with them and baptize them. We recognize this is the place of the church as the institution of God and representing him, and so this is done as so much of Scripture is through representation. So certainly there are general things we can draw from that passage. And so we see this in relationship to the ordinances or to the sacraments. These are mysteries which the Lord has established, but they have been revealed. They have been revealed and they're to be practiced accordingly. And later on, of course, when we look at the Lord's Supper, and when we have the Lord's Supper, we always read from Paul's instruction to us from Corinthians. And Paul reminds us that he has received of the Lord what he is now delivering unto us. So one of the things, and the first thing that we recognize concerning the sacraments, and it's interesting, the weight that the confession, or at least the Westminster Confession, has given to the sacraments, where they have three chapters. They have a general chapter, which we're dealing with generally this evening, and then they have a separate chapter on baptism and the Lord's Supper. They view it as so important that it deems three chapters for our understanding in worship and practice. So the meaning of a sacrament, the meaning, or some people call it an ordinance, is very, very important in order and our doctrinal position. It's a sign. I read to you in chapter 4, verse 11 of the book of Romans, and I did that purposely, though there's a lot in Romans, a lot in that chapter, speaking about grace and faith and linking up the Old and the New Testament and justification. But in that verse 11, I read what we understand is the primary meaning and definition of an ordinance or a sacrament instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to be understood within the context of the Old Testament out of which it comes, and particularly in the context of the covenant of grace, so that we see the sacraments or baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs and seals of the covenant of grace, as were circumcision particularly and baptism in the Old Testament, a sign and a seal. Now, what is a sign and seal? A sign, of course, is a visible presentation to the senses of a central truth of the gospel that represents Christ and the benefits that we receive from Him. A sign is a declaration. God is making a declaration. And it's a non-verbal. It's interesting. It's a non-verbal declaration, though the declaration cannot be understood save by the verbal meaning or the verbal word or communication that God has given to us in it. Now, there were many declarations in the Old Testament, non-verbal declarations. Certainly, if we go back, though they weren't necessarily sacraments, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, just one, for instance, Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, when God called Moses to send him first to the children of Israel and then later to Aaron to go to Pharaoh as his representative and his spokesman, Moses was called upon to cast down his rod or a staff, the one that was normally used by a shepherd, to cast it to the ground that it became a serpent. And that was a non-verbal communication and a sign that God was making known His authority and power through Moses, that God had called Moses to be the mediator in the Old Testament and to be the leader of Israel, and that his message was to be heard as the message from God. Now, even in the New Testament, and we're fast approaching that in our study of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, there's a lot of, in the end of Matthew, we recognize there's a lot of prophetic message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of that has been fulfilled, and some of it will be fulfilled. I believe that the more I study it, the more I think it has been fulfilled, though it does represent other things. And clearly in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, which you can look up, we'll get there when we get over to Matthew, the destruction of Jerusalem was to be a non-verbal, though it was prophesied and given meaning in 70 AD, was to be a great sign from heaven. It was a revolutionary sign that the Old Testament way was finished and the New Testament way was begun, the reign on Christ through his people, his kingdom was established. Now, of course, we recognize there's the relationship of the present kingdom with the eternal kingdom. And I don't think enough weight, and I think that's principally, I'm taking some of what I would say later, I think that's because of dispensationalism and premillennialism, we lose a lot of the impact of Matthew 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem, particularly as it's tied in with the book of Daniel. I pray that I will be up to it. I really do. I'm in anticipation of getting to that and recognizing the weight of it and the Old Testament prophecies that are included and fulfilled in that. And I don't look forward to it as an easy task. I'm eager to explore it and preach it, but I do it with trepidation that I adequately would do the job. But that's an aside. So we understand here that Romans is clearly telling us what we have seen in the Old Testament, that circumcision was a sign. It was a declaration. It was a declaration. It was an illustration of the saving grace of God. It wasn't the saving grace of God. Now we're going to relate that, of course, to baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Passover was a great illustration, and it was a sign that pointed to the grace of God as he spared those whom he would pass over in the Old Testament, and it pointed to Christ. There weren't the sign of the covenant. We're familiar. Then we went through Genesis. The covenant itself was God's promise. And the covenant is fulfilled according to the eternal will of God and eternal decrees. And the effectual outworking of that promise and that covenant is dependent upon the good pleasure of God through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit works when and with, and if and when it so pleases in connection with and according to the will of the Father and of the Son. But nevertheless, circumcision was a representation, a sign. Now, the important thing that the confession makes, and all the Protestant confessions make, is not to confuse the sign with that which it signifies. Though in Scripture, sometimes in the nature of Scripture, the Scripture will use the sign, and give it the significance of that which it signifies. Now, that happens a number of times. Certainly, we can see that in the book of Acts when Paul is preaching, and he speaks of the church of Christ in the 20th the 20th chapter, and I've made reference to this. He's writing to the elders of Ephesians, Ephesus, as he gathers, he's not writing, he's telling them. He gathered them together. He says, "Take ye therefore unto yourselves and to the holy, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now when you read that, you recognize the terminology and what is being taught. It's being taught it's God's church, and then it speaks of God who shed his blood for the purchase of that church. But we recognize from the rest of Scripture the fact that God is not a man, that God is a spirit. So therefore it's speaking of Christ as God, but Christ in his divinity, in his divine nature, does not have any blood either. I mean, God did not shed his blood. But Christ, who is God, in the nature of man, in his human nature, died and shed his blood. Because where blood would be shed, there would be death. And the eternal, immortal God, who was from the beginning and ever is and ever shall be, cannot die. So Christ, when he died on the cross, it was his human nature that died on his cross. It wasn't his divine nature. Now, I cannot further describe that, which certainly is a mystery, and which is heavenly, and seems to be human, impossible to understand, but nevertheless, that's the teaching of Scripture. But you see how Scripture can use terms, and we have to make sure that those terms are understood properly. In the book of Acts, time and time again, the efficiency of the sacraments are many times tied into the practice of the sacrament. Go and be baptized for the remission of sins. And some take that very literally and wrongly. And so it equate whether they be high church people, whether it's early Roman Catholicism, or even some Baptistic circles would teach that the absolute nature of baptism, though certainly it's a command of God, and ought to be practiced, they so tie into the water itself and the formula of baptism as if the efficiency of what is there represented in the grace of God that forgives the sins is automatic. But that's not what it's teaching. And we know that, of course, from what we know of circumcision. We know that from the general teaching of Scripture, and certainly we know that, for example, from 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now this is important, and if you read, I'm covering a number of things, if you read the chapter on the sacrament, it covers all these things. And then you go and read the baptism and the Lord's Supper, that everything is very deliberately placed there that will have a true and proper understanding of what God has communicated to us. We can begin in verse 20. It takes us back to the Old Testament, 1 Peter 3:20, which sometimes were disobedient when once, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. It's taking us back to the days of Noah. Now, the New Testament recognizes the historic person of Noah and the historic nature of the universal flood and its meaning as the destruction upon the sin of man and as the plan of God unfolds. But of course we recognize it has spiritual meaning as it relates to redemption in Christ. And it goes on, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, specifically 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, the souls weren't saved by water. All mankind was drowned by water. And they were safe within the ark from the water. But it wasn't the instrumentality of water that saved. It wasn't as though it was physically the ark. It was the grace of God that saved them in the building of the ark and, of course, the eternal salvation of Christ. And then it goes on to say, some would point to that, and if they would just read that verse and only read that, they would begin to equate baptism and the efficiency of the sacrament and the meaning of the sacrament with itself and not see it in relationship to the word and confuse the meaning, the sign, with its meaning. But here's a good verse that shows us that cannot be done and should not be done, because it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not. Now the first part, if you didn't read the second part, that first of all it's called a figure. And it says it saves us. But we recognize it's not the water of baptism. It's not the ordinance of baptism practiced even within the confines of the scripture that brings salvation, because it clearly tells us it's not the water or the putting away of the filth of the flesh, the outer water speaking to the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because God has given it meaning, but it's only by the grace of God that it has meaning. And certainly that is seen even in the Old Testament by circumcision. All of Israel, the males, were to be circumcised. If they weren't circumcised, they were cut off from Israel. But of course it signified the cutting away of the flesh, or the cutting off, the establishment of a part of the outward covenant to Israel. It distinguished them from the rest of mankind. But God had commanded, and we saw that in Deuteronomy, that it wasn't the outward circumcision that was so important, though it was important. And when it wasn't practiced, we know God appeared to Moses and said, you know, you haven't fulfilled your obligation to your children. And Moses right then and there took up his responsibility and responded in obedience to God. But it wasn't the outward sign, it was what the outward sign represented. A sign, a nonverbal declaration concerning the grace of God. And there are many who are circumcised, but they weren't circumcised in heart, because God called them to circumcise in heart. So back here in Romans 4, where we left off. Now, of course, we see this in relationship to Abraham, who obviously is an adult. And any adults that were outside of Israel, the life of Israel, and were brought into the life of Israel, were converted, who wanted to take up Israel's religion, had to be circumcised as an adult. So that's why we'll find, and we'll get to that more when we deal with baptism itself, why we find so often in the New Testament the people are called to repent and believe and to be baptized. Because it's speaking to Israel now, who is spiritually dead, and they need to be converted. And of course there was a message to the Gentiles who never heard. But immediately when Abraham was followed God and received circumcision, then he passed that same rite, that same sign, down to those who were born within Israel. And so that's why we identify as we do. We're gleaning from the scriptures And we're gleaning, of course, from the Old Testament, and we carry it over to the New. He received the sign of circumcision, and then immediately it begins to describe it further, not only as a sign, but a seal. It's describing it biblically. We have to understand this biblically. A sign that represents the grace of God. It points to. Not pointing to itself, it's pointing away. But it's a seal. Now what does a seal do? It authenticates. It confirms. It confirms our interest, our claim, or share in the benefits that we have in Christ. In the Old Testament, there are many examples of it. And there are many examples today. I read of one as they referred to those who go to high school or those who go to college. And they go through all their courses and they pass their courses and they get a diploma. And the diploma must have the seal upon it. Remember those of us who tried to get our licenses recently in this great state of New Jersey, and neither we lacked the proper seal and the rigmarole we had to go to get that seal to authenticate, to speak with authority. So when you got a diploma, and if it didn't have a seal, it wasn't authentic. And it was a seal on the diploma. Now, wasn't the seal that guarantees that you're an educated person or that you went through a certain course? I mean, you had to go through the course. You had to learn the subject. You either knew it or you didn't. But it was the seal that authenticated it. Just in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, and even with Nebuchadnezzar, when the kings made a decree, the weight and authority of the decree was in their stature, their office, their word. When they said it, it was so. But unless those documents were drawn up and the seal was placed, usually by the seal of a ring, it authenticated that was the word or the decree or the command of the king or the one in authority. And that's how we understand the seal. It authenticates. It speaks of our interest in that which is represented in the sign that's given to us. So we distinguish baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs and seals of the covenant of grace. There are a few others I wrote down here. Someone suggested that Amos, when he was going to measure the people's obedience, spoke about using a plumb line, and that communicated them the idea of judging them by a standard. The rainbow was a sign, certainly in the Old Testament, a symbol. Even the Old Testament, when the priests went in and offered the sacrifice, and then they took the blood, and then they took a scapegoat and put the hands upon the scapegoat. Symbolism. I mean, the sin of Israel wasn't transferred to that goat because of any specific things, but it was a sign of what God, it was a symbol. So we recognize that God has appointed baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm going to quit. And I'll read here the first section, and then I'll quit with that. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God. Lord willing, we'll have to begin next time with the fact that there are only two sacraments and why there are only two. But it's this, the instituted by God. And this is more specifically in the New Testament by Christ. to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible, and this is important, a visible difference between those who belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and to solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Let us pray.